I've said before, but I need to keep reminding everybody, hate is wrong. Hate is a sin. But I see so much of it, whether it's on TV or on the internet, just it's wrong. We need to, like, we've take the example of the Fossil and Carrie John, where they ministered to Muslims in love, and they recognize that. So we need to have a witness of our life in love, whether we're left or right. We need to apply the information we learn and understand that we can be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. And love sees a need, and love tends to fulfill that need. So we need to apply that to our lives. It's not just something on a page and something we say, yeah, that's right. We need to apply what's in the Bible to our own lives. Okay, so I wanted to teach the importance of doctrine. I think I've taught it before, once or twice, but it's like eternal security. It's really important to understand. So the term Bible doctrine, some people makes that makes them cringe. That why? But why are you afraid of doctrine? So when confronted with someone teaching Bible doctrine, a believer might pose the question, why should I learn Bible doctrine? It's like, some people think, well, that's stuff that's in a systematic theology. Well, it may be, but it's the pastor's job to take that information and to put it in a form that's easily understandable. I can remember R.B. Thiem once saying that he's like a cook. So he puts together, takes the information from the Bible, and comes up with a meal. And we've seen that the communion, where we take bread and eat and wine and drink, but we also take the word in day by day. And so sometimes Thiem said he'd have a good message, and other times a real stinker of a message, and he'd go back and say, I missed up on that one. So another pastor talked about we're like reporters. We don't make the news. The news is in the Bible. So we teach that. But it's an important question a believer in Jesus Christ asks. So the believer's response, are you going to learn Bible doctrine? Certainly, if you're here listening, you're interested. It answers questions. I call it existential. It has to do with our very existence as a Christian. Who are we? And I see many times in movies, or sometimes in books, and it's embedded in music, operas, different places, some of the questions that mankind asks. Those questions are embodied in a topic called humanities. Mankind has been asking existential questions for a long time. Questions like, who are we? Who is mankind? Where did we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? All these questions have answers in the Bible. And yet so many people, they want to turn their heads from the Bible. Oh, I'm not going to find the answers there. And yet that's the very place that you do find the answers. And doctrine, that's a biblical word. It's in the Bible. If you've read the King James, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This must be another version. I remember all scripture is God breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you have the word doctrine. And that just means teaching. Here's the same verse in the New American Standard, 1995. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That's just what doctrine is teaching. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's our job. We do good works, but we don't do them apart from faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's God working through us, not us working on our own. We don't try to please God based upon our works. God pleases himself through us. The King James Version of 2 Timothy 3:16 uses doctrine, whereas the New American Standard Version of 1995 uses teaching. That's what doctrine is, teaching. Often it's presented categorically, point by point, as an easy way to communicate pertinent information. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul uses this word repeatedly in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. They were pastors whose job was to teach doctrine or teaching. So let's put this on a human perspective, a parallel, as it were. Before approaching the subject of Bible teaching, ask yourself the question, why do we send children to school for years? What's the purpose of school? Well, in years gone by, the answer would have been the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. What that actually meant is children need to be taught basic skills in order to function in society. We don't allow children to remain in diapers for their whole lives. But that's what often Christians do. One pastor said that many churches today are nurseries for Christian babies. They never grow. They never go to maturity. And how do you get to maturity? By understanding the Bible, by walking by faith and applying what's in the Bible to your own lives. Remember, no hate. So besides learning basic communication skills, schools teach children how to interact with authority and other children. What is appropriate and what is not. Here's something from my own experience. When you go to a foreign country, adults need to school themselves on how to act in a different society. Different countries have different rules, different cultures. And if you're going into a different culture, you need to know how to function in that culture and how to stay out of jail. In some societies, it's considered rude to cross the legs such that the soles of the shoes point at another person. That's considered rude. I suppose if you were in a desert community and you had something on the bottom of your feet or shoes, you would not want to point that at somebody else. In another society, it's a crime to point the palm of the hand at someone. You always say five. You never say five. In Greece, that can get you sent to prison just by giving them the five. It's one of the worst curses you can possibly do. In the movie Avatar, one of the characters tells another one, "You are like a baby. You make noises and do not know what to do." Is that what you are as a Christian? You're like a baby and you don't know what to do? So it is in the Christian life. Once you understand the gospel, which is doctrine, and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, don't you want to know what that means? What did you just do? What's your relationship to God? What's your purpose in the Christian life? Do we even know you have a purpose different from unbelievers? You're not going to go and say, okay, I'm a believer, now I can do whatever I want. No. You're now in the family of God. Do you really know who God is? Do you know that you can barge into the throne room of God day or night at any time and ask God for help? That can lead us to Paul's question to the Corinthians in the thundering diction of the King James. What? Know ye not? 1 Corinthians 6:19. As a baby Christian, you make noises and you do not know what to do. Six times in 1 Corinthians, Paul asked the Corinthians, do you not know? So knowing is important. But remember, knowing is not enough. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Promises, doctrine, plus faith. They go together. So let's read some of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, if there's two Christians that have a case against each other, do you go before an unbeliever and have the unbeliever decide your case? Or can you not work it out between two Christians? Or do you not know, in verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? Oh, the saints are going to judge? We will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, and you're not competent to constitute the smallest law courts, in other words, if you can't even solve your own problems between Christians, how can you effectively judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? What? How much more matters of this? How much more matters of this life? I didn't know we're going to judge angels. I think that may have led R.B. Thiem to say that at some point each individual believer will knock a demon from the earth, and he'll go to the lake of fire. But I don't know the particulars there. But it says we will judge angels. So, by what standard? Oh, by Bible standards. We need to know what's in the Bible, don't we? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, physical life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In other words, do you have believers, maybe even believers that don't even believe in God, to solve an issue between two believers? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Wise? How do they become wise? Information from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:6. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And you're saying, well, that's not fair. Well, take it to the Lord in prayer. God is fair. And sometimes God puts us in situations where we have to go to him. Okay, God, what's got a little fly here. If I, so go to God the Father and have him deal with it. And God answers prayer. Don't always get the answer we want. But reminds me of that thing from Batman. It could be the same thing with the elections. Batman was not the hero we deserved, but he's the hero we needed. So sometimes in prayer, God gives us what we need. I think Peter talks about that. We get what we need. Not always what we want. Sometimes we ask for things that would actually hurt us. How many people have gotten, say, a huge win on the lotto, and within a couple of years they're bankrupt and worse off than they were when they before they won the lotto? So you, if money can corrupt, if you have no capacity to deal with money, then maybe you don't want that money. Not saying you give it away, but the point is, are you mature enough to understand how to deal with lots of blessing? Moving on, 1 Corinthians 6:8. On the contrary, you yourself wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brother. 6:9. Or do you not know, once again, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So I just wrote down some things that some reasons that you might learn doctrine, teaching. Now, there are different pastors. R.B. Thiem had a list. Robbie Dean has a list. I just came up with a different list. Just it's not comprehensive, but it may help you understand the need to understand you need Bible teaching. So we started with some things that are existential from who am I as a Christian? Do you know that you're a brand new creation? You know that from our perspective, we have a body, a soul, and as a Christian, you get a human spirit. Not everybody believes that, but we can show you in the Bible that. Oh, you say, well, where is that? Well, I can't teach the whole realm of the doctrine in 1 hour here. I'm only asking questions. But the idea is, if these are interesting questions, well, maybe you want to learn doctrine. What's my purpose as a Christian? You know you have a purpose. You have a spiritual gift. You're in the plan of God, and you say, well, what is that plan? Well, there it is. It's in doctrine. What happens to me as a Christian when I die? We know that some of us, maybe all of us, will be in the millennium. We'll be working for Jesus Christ directly, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We judge the world. We judge angels. Well, we're not going to be sitting on the bench strumming a harp. We'll be doing stuff. God will direct us. So what we got to learn here now, who is God? What is my relationship to God? I'm in Jesus Christ. How many things do I have that I got at the point of salvation? One of those is a spiritual gift. What's your spiritual gift? You should be using that. It won't become obvious, perhaps, until you start learning information and understand where you are in God's plan. Doctrine, point two, doctrine orients the believer to his status on earth and in heaven. You are now a citizen of heaven. It says if you need a new civics lesson, I can remember in high school, we learned about the Constitution. We learned about government. So there is a divine heavenly government. Where do we stand in that? So what are our responsibilities? I know from experience that legal immigrants must go through a process of learning the Constitution, learning English, taking a test face-to-face, and taking a written test. So that's just in the human realm. Well, God tests us in the divine realm. Have we learned lessons? In some cases, we may fail. We didn't have enough information to deal with the situation. So are we motivated then to go in and find the solution? I've talked about my own things in my own life where when I was not trusting, was not using faith rest to get through a situation, woke up screaming in the middle of the night, drenched in sweat, because I was depending upon myself. And then years later, I had learned a lesson, and now I could have tremendous pressure and sleep through the night with no problem. But it was because I depended on God the Father and the God the Holy Spirit empowering me, depending upon and putting all my cares on Him, because He cares for me. Doctrine, point three, doctrine explains who God is and His relationship to man. Who is God anyhow? Besides being the Creator, He has a plan for mankind. How do we fit into that plan? Point four, doctrine provides instruction on assets the believer can use to defend themselves in the angelic conflict. You have temptations every day. Unbelievers or the cosmos diabolicus, the world we live in, will tempt us to do things that are wrong as far as Christianity is concerned. And you might put this in the sense that we have a new technology in our souls. We have a human spirit. It's like we have an iPhone direct to God the Father. I know that young people, they go around glued to their iPhones or their Androids, different devices. But we have one that's direct to God. You don't see it, but we have it, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. But do you know how to use it? Huh? It's new technology. I'm surprised sometimes that some of the young people, they know how to use their phones, configure it, do different things, download apps. Some of them have no clue, but when you get to a PC or computer technology behind it. But we have new technology in our souls. We have a human spirit. So how do you learn about it? Bible information, Bible doctrine. So what spiritual assets do you have? Herman's talked about the 33 plus things that we get as a believer at the instant we believe. We can be blessed in this life by following and that information, by putting it in use. We know that people say, for instance, in the book of Judges, since I've taught that here, that they had tremendous cursing, difficulties, slavery, death, because they rejected God, and they decided they were going to worship metal or wood or stone, man-made things. God's invisible, but he's real. You can pray to him and he answers you. Sometimes you may not realize that. Remember the time in the book of Acts where Peter is in jail and several people are praying, having a prayer meeting, and they're praying that he will get out. Well, God answers their prayer and he knocks at their door. And the lady that answers says, "Who's there?" And he says, "Peter." "No, you can't be Peter because he's in jail." Well, God answered their prayer. So sometimes you got to open your eyes. Has God already answered your prayer and you just didn't realize it? It might not have been what you wanted, but you have to understand what's God doing in your life. Point five, doctrine is acquired through understanding of teaching and then application of that doctrine. That's how a believer advances to maturity. You learn doctrine plus faith, walking by faith, and you mature. You understand things, just like someone going to school. 1 + 1 = 2. And then you learn subtraction, multiplication. And the tough one is division. I remember having a tough time with that. What was that, third grade? But we may have tough times with some of the information that's in the Bible. Some things you say, that can't be. I mean, so somebody, a Christian who does something very terrible, he has not lost his salvation. How do we know that? The doctrine of eternal security. And we're going to go here in a little bit, assurance. And we teach this because there are others who teach just the opposite. There are those who say you lose your salvation if you do a bad thing. Well, that's not what the Bible says. You may be disciplined, and that's the point, is that sometimes people conflate, mix salvation with living the Christian life. They're separate items. You become a believer in a point of time, and then you have live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it pains me when I hear of a Christian teenager who's committed suicide. It's just, why? I more and more I talk about being able to burst into the throne room of God the Father and in the name of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, ask for something. It can be something like, help me. You may not know what to ask for, but you can ask God to help you. All answers are not always what we want, but they are always what we need. So where does Bible doctrine come from? Well, that's easy. It comes from God. It started in the Garden of Eden. It's Bible information that instructs us on different aspects of our life. Who God is, what the plan is, how we are supposed to behave, what's sin, what's not sin. Let's read in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Or as Herman likes to say, dying you will die. You will have, immediately you will die spiritually, and eventually you'll die physically. God provided revelation about the trees in the garden. There was a prohibition. There was a warning about what would happen if the man violated that prohibition. It was instruction in righteousness. Here's how to be righteous. And the prohibition is don't eat of that tree. But the sin resulted because Adam violated God's will. As a result, that warning became real. Throughout history, God has revealed the rules for different administrations in his plan. These administrations are called dispensations. The Greek word is oikonomia. That's literally house rule. The teaching of these rules is doctrine, information. By learning stuff, you can keep yourself out of troubles. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not a defense. So sometimes God puts us in situations and we don't have the doctrine that would help us. And we don't go to God for help, and we end up having, like Adam did, some cursing. suffering. So what do? What we learn. Slow, you start with basic information, basic doctrine, and you progress. You want to become a mature believer. You don't want to stay as a baby believer in diapers. Doctrine can answer questions that Christians have. It answers questions unbelievers have. Some of the existential questions that are sometimes posed by movies, literature, and art are, where do we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? In short, God created the heavens and the earth. God made man's body and created the soul and human spirit. Our purpose is to glorify God in the angelic conflict. When we die, we either go to heaven if we have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, or we go to the lake of fire of your torments to suffer for all eternity. Perhaps a bit simplistic, but those answers are found in the Bible as Bible doctrine. They orient us. They help us understand who we are and where we are, what God's plan is. So let me go to a particular doctrine and give you some information on that one. Christians have many questions about who they are and how are they to live. One question deals with assurance. How do we know we are saved? And I was motivated to talk about this because we talked a couple of weeks ago about the Reformed perspective. As I read systematic theology on Reformed theology, it just strikes me how different they are. That we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's how we're saved. But from that point on, there are many, many differences. One of the things is assurance. As I read Reformed theologians, they don't want Christians to be really assured about their salvation. They want them to work and prove that they have faith. But over and over again, we talk about, in English, it's translated hope in the New Testament, but we understand that hope is confident expectation. We have confidence because we know what the Bible says. The Bible says, we believe in Jesus Christ, I am saved. That's assurance. So if I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, is that all I have to do? In this church, like many others, Bible churches, we often say, faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we are saved. That's followed by, once saved, always saved. The first sentence expresses that faith is all that someone needs to be saved. The second expresses the concept of eternal security. This latter subject, eternal security, has previously been dealt with. To review that, you can go to the springvalleybiblechurch.org website. Go to the guests page and find eternal security. So I'm not going to deal with that that here, but the first question, we'll deal with it briefly from the perspective of assurance. How do you know you are saved? What assurance do you have you are saved? There are a variety of attacks on faith alone and Christ alone. One of those, as I mentioned, is answered by the doctrine of eternal security. There are those who we encounter in the lesson 2 weeks ago that believe that if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you must now produce good works. Otherwise, how do you know you're saved? Well, from our perspective, we believe in Jesus Christ, and that's salvation. They may say that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, but they would not want the believer to have assurance of his or her salvation without the visible production of good works. These belong to Reformed theology. We differ greatly on this subject. For instance, Wayne Grudem has a critique of our position, which he calls free grace theology, or FGT. That's what we are sometimes called, free grace, because we believe that it's by grace alone, and once we have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, we're saved. That's it. We have assurance. But he has a book, Free Grace Theology, 5 Ways It Diminishes the Gospel. The following is a quote from a review of this book. We sometimes look at what others believe because we will encounter those and we won't understand where people are coming from when we meet this doctrine from another theology. So you must understand what they believe and what we believe so that you can counter it. Just like when Jesus was in the desert, he was tested, and what did he use? Doctrine. The devil threw different questions at him, and Jesus went to the Bible and answered him with doctrine. So the third of 5 points from this review, third, free grace theology weakens, this is their perspective, not ours, weakens the gospel by giving many professing Christians a false assurance of salvation. They don't want people to have complete assurance of salvation, do they? It's not hard to see why this would happen. If repentance, good works, and continuing in belief don't necessarily follow saving faith, then the lack of them can't serve as evidence that our faith is dead. And the answer to James' question, can that faith save him, would be seem to be yes. So we differ very, very much. We understand that you can have confidence of your salvation. I believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. I am saved. There are a number of passages that clearly indicate that salvation is by faith alone. One of my favorites is the answer that the Corinthian jailer is given when he asks in Acts 16:29. And he called for lights, that's the jailer, and rushed in after an earthquake. He's terrified, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They same paradigm. There's no requirement to demonstrate you are saved by good works. The following, what follows is an extended quote from Robbie Dean on this topic. I just felt that it was easier to quote him. He says it so authoritatively and cogently. So I've got a couple of pages, but I felt it, that he said it well. Here we go. "Before we get much further, let me explain my strategy tonight." This is Robbie Dean. "We're going to go through a lot of John's writings because John is particularly concerned with expressing what a person needs to do in order to be saved. We see that in John 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." Now, the sign that has just occurred in John 20 is the sign of the resurrection. And he's talking to Thomas. Thomas has said, "Well, I'm not going to believe he rose from the dead until I put my hand in his side and I feel the nail prints in his hands." So Jesus appears to him and immediately says, that is Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And then John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In verse 30, he's talking about signs. He did many other signs. But these, he says in verse 31, the "these" refers to what? But these signs, that is, the seven signs of the Gospel of John, was the sign of the resurrection. And I don't know if you've studied much about John, but they have many. They have seven highlighted signs that Jesus did, and those signs are credentials of his messiahship. But these signs, that is the seven signs of the Gospel of John plus the sign of resurrections, these are written for a purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the very way he structures the 31st verse is to tell us there is a reason that I have written this, so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises related to the salvation of the Jews and salvation of mankind, and that by believing you may have life. That is the condition. It is simply belief. It's not faith plus works. It's not believing and then living a good life afterwards, believing and avoiding certain sins afterwards, believing and engaging in ritual. It is simply that act of believing, of trusting Jesus Christ. The Greek word for faith is the verb pistuo, or in the modern Greek, pistevo. It means simply to believe something, to trust something, and that is all that is involved in salvation. It is simply trusting, And that is what John hits again and again and again as we go through his gospel. Let's look at some of those statements that John makes. He says in verse 18 of John chapter 3, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He starts this verse off saying, "He who believes." This is a pretty good translation of the Greek present active participle. The thing about the present active participle is that some people, on seeing the present tense marker, want to translate that as if it's an ongoing action. You'll find some folks every now and then who want to say, "See, it's the person who continues to believe in him. It's not just a one-shot decision." That's a real indication that the person doesn't understand anything about Greek grammar and certainly doesn't understand anything about English grammar either. The phrase "he who believes" accurately translates a Greek present participle that has an article with it. And whenever you have an article with a participle, it can function either as an adjective or a function as a noun. And in John's writing, he consistently uses these kinds of participles as nouns. It doesn't have a verbal idea at all. This week, I'm going out to California, and I go out every year, the first week of October, to teach at a conference called the WHW Conference. For those of you who do not know what that refers to, it is the initials of the three men who founded this conference. It was founded in the early 1990s to provide a week-long training conference for pastors and laymen in studying the Word of God, giving them a vision for doing in-depth study of the Word. I got involved about 8 years ago, and my role is to teach these pastors rudimentary elements of grammar and exegesis. One thing I always emphasize is participles. We have to understand the role of a participle. And if it has an article, it functions like an adjective. If it does not have an article, it functions like a verb. It's adverbial. So you have these two options. Whenever you have the article, that article, it just functions like a noun. In other words, you could translate this, "the believer," and you would be completely accurate. The believer in him, the one who believes in him, is just talking about the act of belief. The one who believes in him is not condemned. Again, you have a present passive verb there. He has not received condemnation because he doesn't believe. It is very clear in the text that the only issue of condemnation or salvation is this issue of belief. The one who believes is not condemned. The one who does not believe is already condemned. We are born condemned because of Adam's original sin. Not because of your sin, but because of Adam's original sin. Your sin because you are born a sinner with a sin nature under condemnation. There's nothing you can do that is going to have any value for God that's going to impress God. The only thing that impresses God is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If you trust in Christ, there is salvation. It is simply a matter of what you're trusting in. He who believes in him, that is Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one who believes is not condemned. This is reinforced in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the scripture says that at that instant you are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, 3. See, we're talking about Romans a little bit here, too. That's what is also referred to as the baptism by means of the Holy Spirit. So if you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. No matter what you do, no matter what sin you commit, there's no condemnation. And just as an aside here, some people have trouble with that. They say, you mean somebody that murders somebody is a Christian is still saved? Yes, he's still saved. Now, he's in the family of God, so he receives discipline, just like you're in your own family. You'll receive discipline when you're out of line. Back to our script here. Because condemnation has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. From top to bottom, inside and out, you are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." A radical transformation has taken place. And this is seen in our next verse, John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Again, we have a present participle, and it does not mean perpetual action. There are numerous examples in the New Testament where present participles refer to just a singular incident of doing something. For example, drinking water in John 14:13. The birth of Christ is referred to with a present participle in John 6:33, John 6:41, 42, that whole section. So birth only happens once, physical birth. Present participles often refer to just a single action in a moment in time. So what John is saying here is that the one who believes in him has a certainty. It is his possession. The Greek verb echo indicates holding on to something. He has everlasting life and shall not, that's the promise, come into judgment. He's not condemned, but has passed from death to life, a completed action. This is the foundation for life we are studying in this series. The only prerequisite to avoid condemnation is trust in Christ. Furthermore, Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, that is anyone who believes, John 3:16, whosoever will, I will by no means cast out. If you come to him, no matter what you do after that, he will not cast you out. Salvation is a permanent reality. We know from other passages in Scripture that the instant you believe in Christ, you become a part of God's family. You are adopted into the royal family of God. You're not going to be kicked out. You're not going to be disadopted. You are going to remain in the family. John 6:39 and 40, Jesus goes on to say, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. In order to understand, now back to me, in order to understand a passage, sometimes we must delve into the Greek grammar. I know you probably say, well, why do we need to go into the Greek grammar? Because sometimes the English doesn't fully explain what's going on. And in some cases you have, as we have seen, some people in the Reformed theology will look at, as we have said there, that present participle and say, see, you have to continue to believe. If you stop believing, then you're not saved. Well, that's not what the present participle, how that's translated, how that works in the Greek. So we have to sometimes go to the Greek to understand that. For instance, Herman has many times talked about the aorist participle in the Greek. The action of the aorist participle comes before the action of the main verb. Not too long ago, I talked about the first Greek first class condition. It does not mean something is true. It means, for the sake of argument, assume that it's true. And I read from a Greek grammar that there's a passage that said, was it Paul? I forget who says, if your right eye offends you, then pluck it out. So somebody read that, understood, that's present tense. So that means I need to pluck out my eye. And he actually plucked out his eye. Wow. You have to understand the Greek to keep you out of trouble sometimes. You don't pluck out your right eye for the sake of argument. So that book that I talked about is from Daniel Wallace. It is a marvelous book on Greek titled The Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. He explains that Greek participles are difficult to grasp. He says in a sentence, in short, the participle is difficult to master because it is so versatile. So you come across these participles, and sometimes they don't appear to be participles as translated in our English. They look like he who believes. Well, yes, that's true, but it's more like the believer. It's not necessarily talking about continuous belief. It's a point in time. But the participle, as Daniel Wallace says, is so versatile. He says you can't master Greek until you've mastered the Greek participle. Here's another quote from Daniel Webb Wallace. The context has more influence on participles than in any other area of Greek grammar. In other words, for most participles, one cannot simply look at the structure. The presence or absence of the article is, of course, the most vital structure feature to determine what kind of a participle it is. First, of course, if the participle has the article, it must be either adjectival, proper, or substantival, means like a noun. Second, if it is articular, in other words, if it has an article, a definite article in front of it, and is not related in a dependent fashion to any substantive in the sentence, then it is I'm having troubles with pronouncing it, substantival, like a noun. The translation is often the one who, the thing, which with the participle then translated as a finite verb, is like, oh, poyon, the one who does. So I just thought I'd throw in a little bit from Daniel Wallace. I find his, I keep going back to his grammar, the Greek grammar beyond the basics, because he goes into different parts of the grammar that are sometimes misused or misunderstood, which leads to a bad translation. Or in case of theology, if they see that present participle and say, well, see, you have to constantly believe. If you stop believing, then you're not saved. Well, that's not true. Salvation is a point in time. You receive 33 things. You don't not get those. You can't, God doesn't take them away and then put them back. There's nothing in there that says you're saved again. You're saved once and for all. And the Greek shows that. We've seen that in, say, the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You're looking at the was that perfect tense? Something has happened in the past with continuing results. See, we go back to the Greek there, so we understand how emphatic that is. One of the things that I want to study and am trying to study is the Hebrew infinitive absolute. It's a way of emphasizing things, but it's very it's also very versatile in how it can impose that emphasis. So enough on Greek and Hebrew grammar here, but the idea is that we have assurance that we are saved in Jesus Christ. We do not accept that we should not have assurance. We need assurance. We have assurance. The point is that we are now in the family of God. We need to learn Bible doctrine so that we understand where we are, that we do have assurance. We have confident expectation. We know where we're going. We know how to get there. All these are in the Bible. It's important that we understand. But it's not something that you get in an instant. It's not like something in the movie The Matrix. Oh, download instructions on how to pilot this helicopter. We don't get something like that. It takes time. Our brains are not infinite. We're very finite brains. So it takes our brain time. It takes us effort. It takes us effort to accumulate that information, to build it, to understand it. As I've done once before, had a Air Force document that shows that you can. There's different levels of learning. You can learn something where you just repeat it back. Okay, I learned that such and such is such and such. Or you can list the 33 things you get at the point of salvation. But then you begin to, okay, I understand what those are. You have a little bit better understanding. At some point, you really understand it. You can understand how it works in your life and how to use that information in your life. It's not just understanding. It's something you can actually apply. So in the Christian life, that's what we strive for, being able to apply information, biblical information in our lives, walk by faith, and grow in grace. With that, let's bow our heads and thank God for the many things, many blessings we have from the Bible. Thank you, Father, for the many blessings we have in this country to study and teach, for the freedom that we have. We ask that you can intervene in our history, that we might be saved from terrible things that could happen. Only you know what we need, not necessarily what we want. But we ask for blessings on this country, that there might be a multitude of believers that are growing in grace and growing to maturity. We pray, Father, that maybe this lesson and other lessons that we teach will help in that regard. So we pray, Father, now for that blessing, and we thank you for so many blessings in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.